Kol HaLashon, the entire Torah, everywhere.
Hi everybody, welcome to Coach Menachem Berfeld. Tonight's program is share 222, 222. And I start off every week, first of all, thank all the people that come on every week and post it. Every week, you don't know which program is negative, which is not, but post it, let people know about it. Tremendous chizik tonight's program. I mean, it's negative to everybody, right? It's money. Money is, talks all languages. It's not racial. It's, money's for everybody. So, much fun tonight. Should be a chizik for everybody. If anybody wants to join the WhatsApp chats, you can WhatsApp us at 732-314-1710. I'll send you the community chat. I will also post it in the Zoom chat. You can also go to menachemberfeld.com to sign up for all the emails of the speakers and the replays and be part of the Coach Menachem community. For all the people that are watching this video on YouTube, you can click on the subscribe button. So every week when Menachem posts a video, you get the video. You can also click on the like button. So me and Menachem can make a lot of money. All the views we get, that's how we plan to retire. And I want to thank all the advertising sponsors of Lakewood Scoop here in Lakewood. Ellie and Ariel from Five Town Central and Chaya Kaufman from JCM for promoting us on all the Jewish digital platforms. But Shem, every Sunday night at 9 p.m. on the Zoom ID, we have different Rabbanim, different topics. We're middle confirming next week's topic. Me and Menachem are middle of finishing it up together with Mitzvah Purim. So hopefully we're going to have it all sorted out by tomorrow, Tuesday, and then we'll post who the speaker was. But I can tell you it's going to be an amazing speaker. It's going to be an amazing share. Of course, from our record of 222 shiurim, almost all of them have been amazing. So chances are, if you're going according to the percentages, it's going to be great. And the most of the potential speakers are both, that are, we're working on are both amazing. So please join us next week. Let people know about it. We hope to see everybody here. Same time, same place. Okay, tonight's share is 222. We're going to start off first with, hold on one second. We're going to start off first with, Arnoyach Fried. He's going to give us a gematria for Reb Daniel. Go, Reb Arnoyach. What's 222 about tonight's share?
Shalom Lebrachim, everyone. Zoom share number 222. Hashem, money, and the master plan. How to be wealthy, a deep financial and total conversation on certain times. A true Osher is like the Mishnah says, a true wealthy person is one who is satisfied what he has. In order to be satisfied, must realize that everything is a present from Hashem and constant have Hashem with you at all times. Which leads us up to tonight's gematria, 222, Hashem, Yieh Emanu, Hashem should be with us.
Amen. Beautiful. Okay, we're going to turn over now to Coach Menachem Berfeld. Coach Menachem, Sunday night. What are we doing here?
Amazing. First of all, thank you, Rabbi Noyach, for the gematria. Yeah, Hashem should be with us, like you say, and we'll talk about it tonight. So I want to welcome everyone to another Let's Get Real with Coach Menachem we're doing tonight, Baruch Hashem, with a lot of Siyata Dishmaya, like every week. Tonight is number 222. And we have discussed to have Reb Daniel Lapin with us, somebody who for many years been helping people with the situation with money. And talking about money is a very interesting thing if you think about it. How often do you think about it? How does it control, you know, what role does it play? So, you know, tonight we're going to slow down, think about it a little bit, go into the Ashkofa, go into understanding how our beliefs, that it sometimes does have an effect. But just looking around, you know, today's days, you have people who, Baruch Hashem, have, you know, Klal Yisrael, we're living in times where it's amazing. Baruch Hashem, there's a lot of money. On the other end, you have people who struggle, talking about the prices of the eggs. So there's all, you know, different
Kol HaLashon
stages and different places where we are, but trying to figure out how this works. Then they have those who are trying to work on your emunah b'tochen when it comes to money, to understand what's our relationship with Hashem about money, and we want to rely on Him, but then after gushtadlus, how much? It's when you think about it, it's really fascinating, and it does bring up questions. Real personal development questions when you know, if you're struggling or if you have a lot of money, how do you spend it? Sometimes it brings up questions that we don't like, you know. Just trying to see what's my connection with Hashem when I do have money? What's my connection with Hashem when I don't have? Does it make a difference? Do I believe that everything comes from Hashem? Do I believe every penny is from Hashem? How much of what I do does have an effect. So it does bring that up. What, you know, what does a person look like? What does your spending look like? What do you do and what do you look like when things are tight? So it does bring it up. And the Gemara says, a person, when you want to get to know a person, there are three places, kisoi, koisoi, and kasoi. It's a person's pocket, the cup, and anger. These three things, anger, you can, you know, somebody gets angry, you can, the truth comes out, or you see what's going on inside of him. And the koisoi, if somebody drinks alcohol, stuff come out. And then you have a person who has money. So it has that control. So it's a fascinating idea, a fascinating topic, and to see how it works. Tonight, I think we're going to focus a little bit to be able to help people with their beliefs, with their relationship, and to enhance, hopefully, to help people to make a little bit more, to know how to spend it, so in a way that they should have the real menuchas hanefesh, the real connection with Hashem, because ultimately that's why Hashem wants us to have money, so we should be able to live the Torah life. So it's a big schus to have Rav Daniel Lapin with us, somebody who this is his topic, and we're going to get into the many good questions, so thank you.
Beautiful opening. Okay, so let's get into tonight's program. Let's start. Okay, so tonight we titled the program Hashem, Money, and the Master Plan. How to Be Wealthy, the Magic Answer. And Rabbi Lapin wrote a book. I'm going to post it in the chat. I'm not going to send out the email about his books that he wrote. It's been around for many, many years. A great book. Rabbi Daniel Lapin, noted rabbinic scholar, best-selling author of books like Business Secrets from the Bible and the host of the Rabbi Daniel Lapin Show, appears before more than 35,000 people in halls, shuls around the world each year. He's famous for teaching life principles from the Torah to people over backgrounds in entertaining and practical ways. He's known for his slogan, the more that things change, the more we need to depend on the things that never change. Newsweek magazine included him in his first list of American 50 most influential rabbis. With his wife Susan, he hosts a daily television show, Ancient Jewish Wisdom. Through his books, broadcasts, and speeches, he's become one of America's most compelling and persuasive voices of practical Bible, what he calls ancient solutions for modern problems. So, Daniel, it's good to have you here tonight. The floor is yours. Open it up.
Thank you very much indeed, Rav Osher. And Menachem, thank you very much. I appreciate you inviting me to this show. I've had some friends who've been on the show, notably Rabbi Elchanan Shoff just a few weeks back. And I'm very happy to join the small, not so small group of people who've had the honor of being your guests on this show. So thank you very much indeed. And I know this is a terrible way to begin, but I wonder if Reb Aaron Noach would allow me to try and make one small correction to what he said. Reb Aaron Noach, you quoted the Mishnah in Pirkei Avos, and you said, Ezehu Ashir HaSameach Bechelko. And you translated that as, who is rich? He who is happy with what he's got. And I believe we have to be very medakdek in Lashon HaKodesh. We've got to be meticulous in the translation of Hebrew words. And that's not actually what the Mishnah says. The Mishnah says, Ezehu Ashir, who is happy? Hasamech, not hasamech b'mashe yeshlo. That would mean somebody who's happy with whatever he has. That's not what the Mishnah says. The Mishnah says hasamech b'chelko. He is happy with his chelek, with his portion. And elsewhere in Chazal, we know that a chelek is actually something. It's real. It's an amount. It's things. And so somebody who's happy with whatever he has, this could be a destitute person who likes living on a bench in the park, and he's happy with what he has, which is zero. That's not a Torah approach. You have to be happy with your chelek. It means you have to have a chelek. And all that's left is the question of what is your chelek? It's not necessarily the same as everybody else's. Each person has his own chelek. And in order to understand what that is, I think it's really important that we use specifically Torah values, Jewish values, to try and reach an understanding of our relationship with money. And we've got to be very careful, because you can find slogans that anywhere in Chazal, anywhere in Tanakh even, you can find short psukim or slogans that will support almost any position you want to take. And so we don't paskin halacha on the basis of slogans. So, for example, Reb Aaron Noach quoted Pirkei Avot. There's another Mishnah in Pirkei Avot, Perek Vav, and it says there, lechem b'melach and mayim b'meshora, you've got to eat bread and salt and drink water. So forget the champagne, forget the $50 bottle of scotch, forget the Belgium white beer. You got to drink water, and as far as the rib steak is concerned, replace that with bread and salt. And that basically, if we did determine hashkofa and halacha on the basis of slogans, that would be the end of this evening's program. There it is. We've said it. Or alternatively, I could have picked another one. I could have picked easily, if you were told, the Gemara in Shabbos, I think it's Daf Tzadi Beis or Tzadi Gimel, where the Gemara says, Ein hashchina shora, ela b'mishuhu gibor ashir chacham v'anav. There's other gerses on the anav, but bottom line is, God's presence doesn't rest on anybody who doesn't have self-discipline, who doesn't have wisdom, and who doesn't have money, who's not wealthy. How do you like that? And so if we could stop and leave it at that, my job is done. And we can spend the rest of the evening doing something else. But you see, it's a lot like that in English as well. Imagine a soldier getting ready to say goodbye to his fiancée. He's going off to fight. And his friends pat him on the back and say, don't worry, absence makes the heart grow fonder. You and you'll love each other even more after you've been away for a while. So he's feeling pretty good about that. And they're just about to get on the airplane when somebody else says, out of sight, out of mind. These are two valid, well-known English expressions. One of them says his fiance will forget him, and the other one says his fiance will love him more. The truth, sometimes one, sometimes the other. But you can't determine your approach in life based on these kinds of little slogans. So we've got to be careful in that sense. And we've got to be able to say to ourselves, look, there's a vast world out there, and there is a complex enterprise called the Torah. And there's a Torah Shebaal Peh, and there's a Torah Shebichtav. And in the vastness of that all, it's possible to extract what HaKadosh Baruch Hu expects from us in practical terms. But that's why it takes the Talmid Chochem to do that. And as for the rest of us, we take guidance from people who know and who understand. But at least in the learning that we are all each capable of doing, we've got to make sure we don't stop with a simple slogan. Because for every slogan pointing north, there's another one pointing south. Talking of north and south as well, you know, there is, of course, the well-known Gemara is it Bava Batra? I think it is. Where Rabbi Yitzchak says, "Ha'rotzeh sheyachkim, he who wants to become wise should daven facing the south, right? To daven at the menorah, to face the menorah, which is a source of light or enlightenment or wisdom." And then Rabbi Yitzchak continues, and he says, "Ha'rotzeh sheyashir." He who wants to become wealthy should daven facing the north. Why the north? Because if you face the north, you are facing the shulchan containing the lechem hapanim. It's a special table containing bread. And the Ramban, in the Sedra of Kitisa, the Ramban says that the entire purpose of the bread on the shulchan is to kickstart the economy of Bnei Israel. So remember this idea that bread, although bread has several meanings throughout Tanakh, one of the important meanings of bread is also financial wherewithal. And it makes sense, right? Because the bread you eat, you know, that's as a result of the money you have. And when somebody doesn't have anything, the Gemara says, Mitzape al shulchan chavero. He waits at the table of his friend for the crumbs to drop off so he can take the crumbs. So let's just remember that that notion of bread, and we'll come back to that. But in order to understand what HaKadosh Baruch Hu intended, what God intended for the for human economic interaction, that we really have to make sure we comb throughout all of Chazal to try and get the overall picture, not to quote slogans here and there, but in order to try and grasp a comprehensive picture. Before I pause, I want to say one more thing, and that is, I need for us all to agree to be able to make a distinction tonight. Enough, Kamina, we've got to be able to make a distinction between things that Jews do and halakha, normative Jewish approach. And they're not necessarily the same thing. So, for instance, imagine historians in the 22nd century will say, you know, back in the middle of or early part of the 20th century, it was a Jewish custom in America to have Christmas trees. And the reason that the historian could say that is because in the 1940s and 1950s, a very large number of American Jews used to put trees in their house in December, in order to fit into the customs of the Medina, the customs of that people practice. Now, that might have been what Jews did, but that's not a Jewish custom. Those of us who are Hasidish, we might wear a shtreimel on Shabbos in the streets of Los Angeles in August. Now, it gets mighty hot under a shtreimel. So is that a halacha? Is that a Jewish value? No, that is a custom that is a part of some Hasidim and a very beautiful custom. But that doesn't in any way get confused with a normative Jewish or Torah value. It's something Jews do. Many Jews do, some don't, it's a nice custom, but it's not necessarily, it's not a halakha, it's not a part of a Jewish value system. And I say this because I want to show you that our attitude towards money may be what many of us believe and what many of us think. But that doesn't mean that it is actually a correct Torah value. And what I mean by that is that you will find among many of us, particularly those of us dedicated to the world of Torah and the world of learning, there are many of us that look down on money and wealth. And I've seen it many times. I have a friend who's I have a relative also, but I was talking to a friend who's a Rosh Hashiva in Yerushalayim, and he was asking me about the work I've been doing. I've written a number of books on money and finance from a Torah perspective, And I said, you know, I knew his attitude, so I didn't go into it in depth. I said, it's about money. And so he, with a gesture of the hand that expresses contempt and disdain, he said, ah, gosh, me. It wasn't more than 6 months later that he visited in Baltimore. And one of the stops he made was my wife and myself. He was on a fundraising tour for the yeshiva. And I'm very proud of myself. When he came and he asked me what I'll be able to do for the yeshiva this year, I didn't say, gashmias. I'm pleased that I took out my checkbook and that's what I did. But there is that attitude. My wife and I were on vacation in Canada a couple of years ago, and I was asked to meet with four bochrim from a yeshiva that I will not name for obvious reasons, as you'll see in a moment. And we started talking and learning, discussing Torah, and they were quite animated, and I found it to be a stimulating conversation. They then asked me something, and I didn't remember by heart the Maamar Chazal, so I got up and I went to the bookshelf and I took down a Gemara, and I brought the Gemara out, and as soon as I opened the Gemara, I don't know if you can all see me because I can't see you. Most of you are invisible, I'm afraid, even though I see some names I know and I welcome you, and it's good to say hello. Look at that. This is more like it. I now have the benefit of some connection. And at least I don't feel so isolated. Thank you. I appreciate that. It's really so wonderful to see people's faces. But if you can see me, I want to try and imitate what these four boys did when I brought out the Gemara. They sort of slumped down in their chairs and their eyes started closing. It was, as long as we were talking outside, in theory, it was okay. Somehow or another, when I brought out the Gemara, it wasn't any good. So I thought, all right, let's change the topic to something that might energize them. So I asked them, are they starting to think of Shiduchim? Yeah, of course they're all thinking very seriously about it. So I went around them one by one. Tell me, what are you looking for? Which is always, it's a trick question, because the answer is not to tell me what you're looking for. This is not a game show where you get to name your prize. The answer is not, oh, I'm looking for something. No, that's not the right answer. So as soon as somebody starts answering the question, what are you looking for? I already know they're nowhere near ready for Shiduchim. But, the first boy says, I'm looking for somebody who will be able to either through her father, or through, her work support me when I learn. I said, okay, very good. And the second boy, he repeated verbatim. Third boy, pretty much the same thing. Fourth boy, to me, nothing is more important than learning. And so, I want a wife, who will work to support the family. Okay, good. So I said to them, gentlemen, do you know the wording of the ketubah by heart? This is a marriage contract, which when you stand under the chuppah, you will actually undertake in all seriousness. You'll make a kinyan on the ketubah, and you will acquire your wife, and you hereby accept all the obligations in the ketubah. Do you know the wording by heart? So they said, no, probably not. I said, do you know it well enough that if I said it to you, you would know if I'm making it up out of nowhere or if I'm telling it to you how it really is. We've been in enough chasanas, we would know what the ketubah is. So I said, it says in there, and you are going to make a kinyan that you accept this, ana afalach ve'ezon ve'afarnes yetechi lechi. And what that means is, I undertake to fully support and provide for all your sustenance. So I said, please help me understand. I'm just a simple rabbi, and I for me, words mean what they say. And so please connect for me how all four of you are looking for a wife who will support you, and you want to marry her in a wedding where you will undertake a ketuvah to support her, which you don't mean. It's a complete mekachtaot. It's a mistaken acquisition. You have absolutely no intention of fulfilling the words of that ketuvah. Well, I must tell you, I don't think I've actually ever seen anybody when he's been hit on the head with a bag full of stones. I think that's what they look like. They were so baffled and so puzzled by this. I ask you to spend 10 seconds thinking about what you think the answer they came up with. It took them a long time. They were talking to themselves and they were really puzzled by this. And it took maybe 5, maybe 7 minutes. And finally, they got looks on their faces that I believe that Am Yisrael had when it stood at the foot of Har Sinai getting ready to receive the Torah. They had a look of such brilliance and so much excitement that they finally found an answer to my problem. And here's the answer they gave. And if I didn't have my wife as a witness, I wouldn't tell you because I wouldn't expect you to believe it. It's so incredible. But here's what they told me. When we say that we will support her, what that means is that it's our responsibility to make sure that she gets up every morning on time to get to work. Can I see looks of horror and astonishment on your faces, or at least looks of humor and hilarity? But that's
Pashat Pshat.
It needed a bit of a pill pull, but they were certainly up to that task. Anyways, that is what they said. So now we've got to ask ourselves, is it an authentic Torah value that a guy goes to learn and the girl goes to work? Is that correct? Is that really the Torah value? I know it's what we do, and we want to see our sons be in learning, and we want to see our daughters married to Talmidei Chachamim, but is that really a Torah value? And what happens when women, and right now there are 4 young wives and mothers who are consulting with me in my professional work in business and finance, and let me tell you, the story is basically the same with all 4 women. They're all married to Talmidei Chachamim. I hope they're Talmidei Chachamim. They're married to guys who are learning. They all went to seminary in Yerushalayim, and they're very happy to marry someone in learning. And why are they talking to Rabbi Daniel Lappin? Very simple. Because one of them has 2 children, 3 of them have 1 child, and each one, they didn't come together. They all came separately. They don't know each other. And each one burst into tears talking to me and said, I cannot take it anymore. I cannot take dropping my child off at daycare. I want to raise my children. I said, so what would you like me to do? Can you talk to our husbands about financial responsibility and financial ambition? Basically, what they're wanting is for their husbands to fulfill the ketubah that their husbands made a kinyan on at the chasana under the chuppah when they got married a few years ago. That's what they're asking me. So what we're doing in the Torah world today is we're telling women, you've got to raise a family, you've got to make Shabbos and have guests for Shabbos, and you've got to keep down a full-time job. So you are the primary breadwinner. Is this exactly what HaKadosh Baruch Hu expects of us? Is that how he wants us to live? So I raise this question. Think of the psychological stress that only these four women that I know, but all the other women I don't know, think of what these women are feeling, because they undertook to work instead of being with their children. They undertook to work before they ever knew the psychological and hormonal changes that go on in a woman when she has a baby. And the instant unbreakable love affair she develops with this tiny little bundle of protoplasm. She had no idea of that. When she was in seminary, of course she wants to be Moshe Nefesh for Torah, to work to support her husband, but she never had any idea of what it would feel like to drop off her child. And she says, I just want my husband to take on the responsibility of worrying about the money for our family. It's a tough thing. It's a very tough thing, because there's a lot of stress. There are issues of shalom bias, serious issues of shalom bias. I don't know how connected it is to this matter. I'm not sure. I don't know. But I can't imagine that young wives and mothers who are under the stress of family and home and work, they're under a lot of stress. Because men in our world have a different approach to money. And I'll wrap up with this. I'm sorry, Reb Menachem, I've gone over time a little bit, and you're very kind. Normally, if I speak in a shul and I go over time, the Gabbai takes his watch out and swings the watch in the air to remind me about the time. So I will wrap up with this and tell you that my late father used to say that Jews acquire characteristics of the people among whom they live. So even though we're shomrei Torah and mitzvahs, and even though we are observant Jews, we pick up certain characteristics. So for instance, certainly until very recently, it may be dying down a little bit, but many cities like New York and Johannesburg and London and Zurich, many, many cities around the world have a German congregation, a shul of Yekkers, Jews who came, many of them came from Rav Shimshon Raphael Hirsch's shul, the Freiberger Anlage Gemeinde in Frankfurt am Main. Some of them came from Cologne. And these are German Jews who set up shuls after World War II around the world. And today there obviously hardly any left of people who came from Germany. But in the years where these shuls were run by people who still spoke with German accents and who were huge Talmidei Chachamim, these were people who built beautiful institutions in whatever cities they settled. And the funny thing about these shuls was that they had a meticulousness. They were Pünktlichkeit. If they told you that Shabbos morning davening ended at 10 minutes past 11, the Shabbos clock turned off the shul lights at 11 minutes past 11, because that was the rule. The German Jews picked up the quality of timely meticulousness from the Germans among whom they lived. You don't get to build Mercedes and BMWs and Audis if you're not particular about details. And so Jews who grew up in Germany acquired those qualities. I want to suggest that there is a big difference in the subject I'm discussing between Ashkenazic Jews and Sephardic Jews. Sephardic Jews are much more comfortable with their children going into business. We Ashkenazic Jews, talking for myself, we want to rather see our sons go into learning and into yeshiva. What's the difference? Well, I've got a hypothesis. I have no evidence for this other than the reasonableness of the proposition. I think that we Ashkenazic Jews picked up certain emphases. Chas v'shalom, we didn't pick up minhagim, we didn't pick up nothing bad, but we picked up certain emphases from Christianity. And one of the things about Christianity is it is very uncomfortable with male-female relationships, and is very uncomfortable with money. And so in Christianity, in certainly in Catholicism, the holiest man is the Pope, and he has nothing to do with women, and he doesn't touch money or carry money himself. Money is nothing but Goshmias. That's really what you'll hear Christians say. Now, Muslims had different problems because it so happens that the magnificence of Torah is the tension between din and rachamim. It's the tension between strict and formal and rigid adherence to the matrix of law, and rachamim is gentleness, compassion, empathy. And anybody who's been a parent knows that you need both in raising a child. There's got to be law. You do not go out into the street and play in the traffic. But there's also a compassion. There's what you put your arm around the child and tell him you love him. Both those things are needed. We understand that in the real world, din and rachamim go together. If you're running a country, you've got to make sure you have din and rachamim. You've got to have compassion. But if you don't have din, your enemies won't fear you. And so the miracle of a Torah hashgacha is that we balance din and rachamim. 2,000 years ago, the Christians emerged. Initially, they were the Reformed Judaism of the day. That's where they changed the rules. And they decided to focus on rachamim. And 700 years later, the Muslims emerged with Muhammad, and they decided to focus on the din. So in the Muslim world, they cut off your hand if you take some bread. And in the Christian world, they'll give you the bread. They'll give you more than that. Compassion, justice, the two have to be together, and you don't have a complete picture if there's only one. Torah has them both, but nobody else is able to retain the tension of these two opposites coexisting. And so the result is that Christianity regards money with great discomfort. Islam had other problems, but they didn't have a problem with money. And I think to some extent you see this today in Sephardic Jews. There is less of a fear of money, and they certainly don't see the equation that poverty equals virtue. But in the Ashkenazic world, there is a discomfort with money, which I suspect owes more to our Christian neighbors for 1,000 years in Europe than it owes to Torah sources. So that is where I will pause for the moment to speak with those of you who would like to join our conversation and our discussion as Reb Menachem and Reb Osher moderate this and lead us, and we'll try and find a way of building in much more of an understanding, particularly the practical things. A young man who maybe he's been learning for many years, and maybe he's now, who knows, he might be 31, 32, 33, and he now says to himself, it's time, I've got to change course. I'm going to still be Kovei Itim L'Torah. I'm going to learn, I'm going to be a Ben Torah, but I'm also going to earn a living for my family. What do you do? Or if you're somebody who's hit by inflation, in the last 4 years, inflation has eroded at least 12% of your money, possibly more, in terms of your buying power, there's only one solution. You have to increase your earning power by 12%. You've got to earn more. Otherwise, you're running up the down escalator. So we need to take a look at some of the practical things that the Torah advises us to do is explicitly for these purposes. I'll keep quiet now.
Okay. Daniel, a lot to say on the opening, and anybody wants to ask a question, you have Daniel here, feel free to ask anything. Text Usher Parnas over here on the chat. Remember, live questions go first. We're going to ask a 3-question poll just to get a feeling from the Olam, and then we will jump into it. Here we go. Three questions. First question, how would you describe your current financial situation? Number one, I feel financially secure. Number two, I have some challenges but manage okay. Number three, I'm struggling to make ends meet. Number four, I am in a financial crisis. So practically, the mindset, where are you holding today? Number two, what is your underlying belief about money? Four options. Money is a bracha from Hashem. It's a blessing and a tool for good. Number two, money is simply a necessary tool for daily living. Number three, money can lead to excess and distract from spiritual values. Number three, I still can't figure out my view on money. Number four, last question. Which aspect of managing your finances do you find the most challenging? Budgeting and saving effectively, investing in growth, growing wealth, balancing spending and giving tzedakah, managing stress and maintaining a positive mindset.
Very nice.
Everybody, a few seconds to answer. We'll review it together, and we'll take it from there. Okay. 5 seconds. Three, two, one. Okay. First question we asked. How would you describe your current financial situation? 30% of the people here feel financially very secure. 38% of the people, I have some challenges but manage okay. 24% I'm struggling to make ends meet. And 8% I'm in a financial crisis. But Achim, we have to make a raise it. I mean, we have wealthy people here. That's good. Number one. Daniel, any comment on this? Or just, Baruch Hashem, we attract the wealthy crowd.
You know, I think part of it is that in our culture, there's an area of embarrassment at financial stress. And so, do we all answer exactly honestly? I don't know.
Okay, let's go to the second question. What is your underlying belief about money? So by far, 63% of people believe money is a bracha from Hashem and a tool to do good. 23% of people, money is a necessary tool for daily living. 5%, money can lead to excess and distract from spiritual values. And 9%, I'm still figuring out my view on money. So the people here believe that money is just a bracha and it's a tool for us to do good. Any comment on this? I mean, I think they're both right. Money is simply a necessary tool for living. I mean, can't live without money.
And I'm going to show that I don't think that it's any of those. It's none of the above.
What is that? Nice. We go to the next question. Daniel?
Sorry, go ahead.
Should we go to the next question or do you want to elaborate on that comment?
Oh, I see. I'm so sorry. I was just going to say that if you ask the economics professors at universities or at business schools, what is the definition of money? They will all tell you medium of exchange, blah, blah, blah. You know, it means absolutely nothing. From a Torah perspective, the correct definition of money is evidence that you helped another one of HaKadosh Baruch Hu's children. That's all it is. And I say that because there really are only three ways of getting money. One is join the IRS and confiscate it from people. Number two is take a .357 Magnum revolver and go into your local convenience store, and you will find the clerk there will be happy to hand over the contents of the till when you point your magical instrument at his head. And the third way, only other way to get money, is to do things for other people so that in exchange they are happy to give you the money. Let me give you an example. Let's imagine I'm a roofing contractor, just for argument's sake, and I'm about to take my kids for the afternoon skating at the Mall of America or whatever it is. And just then the phone goes, and it's a friend of mine saying, listen, it started raining in my neighborhood. Seems we've got a hole in the roof by the kitchen. Water's coming down into the kitchen. It's puddling on the floor. My wife is miserable, which means I'm miserable. Please drop everything and come and fix my roof. And I'm just about to say to him, listen, I was about to walk out. I was going to take my kids out when it suddenly dawned on me. I thought, wait a second, Lappin. Don't be an idiot. Much more important than going skating with your children is teaching them the huge benefit of helping another person. And so I tell the kids, we're going to help him. But they say, but Daddy, that's not helping him. You're going to get paid. And I say, that in no way diminishes the act. Chesed is a chesed. If the recipient benefits from it, if I get paid for it, that doesn't mean it's any less. Let's go and do the job. And we go and do the job, and I fix the roof. And at the end of it, the my friend says, how much do I owe you? And I say, it'll be 100 certificates of appreciation. He says, certificates of appreciation? What do you mean? I said, yeah, little green strips of paper with numbers on it. And, you know, you might call it cash or currency, but what it really is a certificate of appreciation. You're giving me 100 of those to acknowledge and appreciate the fact that I came and fixed your roof. He said, oh, be a pleasure. Here you go. And he peels off $100. And that night, my wife and I go to the nicest steak restaurant in Lakewood, and we walk in. And we sit down, and the proprietor says, what are you here for? And I say, well, we're here for steaks and fries. And he says, you expect me to work over my hot stove to give you steaks and fries? I said, well, yeah, you're a restaurant, aren't you? He said, yeah, but this restaurant is only for people who are part of the Certificates of Appreciation Club. I said, and what do you mean by that? He said, well, if I make you a meal, I'm going to expect you to give me some certificates of appreciation. I said, no problem, my good man. Don't worry. And I reach into my pocket. I pull out my roll of 100 certificates of appreciation. And I say, look, I got this from somebody this afternoon that I helped. No problem. He said, okay, sit down. I'm going to bring you a beautiful meal. After the meal, I say to him, how many certificates of appreciation do I owe you? He says, you owe me 60. So I give him 60 of my certificates of appreciation. And that's how that is what money is. It's evidence that you have served another person in the world. In other words, our Kodesh Baruch Hu has set up a system of formalized, institutionalized chesed, where God incentivizes us to take care of one another. And the incentivization is called money. But let's go to the third question.
It makes it a little bit easier. It makes it a little bit easier because I was scared. You're going to tell people not to. Basically, you're taking people from Torah and telling them to start doing chesed.
I'm never taking them from Torah. Chas v'sholem. Never.
Chas v'sholem.
But I am telling them that the benefit.
The ksuba says they should do chesed.
Yeah, that's correct.
Amazing.
Okay, third question. Which aspect of managing your finances do you find the most challenging? By far, 41% of people budgeting and saving effectively. 22% investing in growing wealth. 11% balancing spending and giving tzedakah. 27% managing stress and maintaining a positive money mindset.
Yeah, that sounds right.
Okay, let's go to the first live question. Hold on 1 second. Hi.
Hi. I appreciate you coming on the show and speaking about this topic, Rabbi.
Thank you.
My question is...
Who's talking?
My name is Ari.
Thank you, Ari.
Can you see me?
There you go.
Yes. Okay. My question is, I understand that the Torah values for finances is that it's appropriate to try to have proper financial stability in order to be able to be a proper vessel to help others in the best possible fashion and to do chesed with it, with those notes of appreciation that you so eloquently put. And I'm curious what and how I can use tools to implement these ideas practically alongside with the idea of Trachgut Vetzaingut and the ideas of Hemanti Kia Daber, similar ideas to that of positive thinking and attracting it. If they all coincide with what you're saying, it seems that they do. I just wanted to know if you can elaborate and perhaps give an example.
Sure. I couldn't be more opposed to this idea of the law of attraction. For those of you who are not aware of it, the law of attraction became hugely popular about 20 years ago, somewhere there. There was a book, and then there were several other books. And the idea is that if you get the right mindset, then the universe will just send you the things you need. If you develop a mindset of abundance instead of a mindset of shortage, so you'll have. So if you put up a picture of a Ferrari on your bathroom mirror and you just be mechaven on that every morning, so eventually you'll get a Ferrari. I'm ridiculing it a little bit and I'm oversimplifying it, but that is the basic idea of the law of attraction, and it's taught in various forms. So that is not correct. It is it's rather a cruel lie perpetrated on sometimes desperate people and at the very least on hopeful people. Let me explain what is different in a Torah perspective on this. So everybody has heard of the questions put in Gemara terms. Why is it we ask that tzaddik v'ra lo? Why is it that they're such righteous people and they have tough times? And then there are other people who are Rishoim Arurim, as Shtisel used to say, and they somehow have enough money for all they could want. Or as the secularists put it, why do bad things happen to good people? So I'm not going to waste any more time on the law of attraction or any of this. Well, he's just not. Or sometimes, by the way, a version of it that I've heard told to me by guys who meant it sincerely but are wrong. Listen, they just, if the explanation for why good people struggle financially is they don't daven with enough kavana. Very, very sad. Because that's not how the system works. The system works much more simply and much more authentically. And I think you will agree when I finish explaining this. Look, let's imagine a big tzaddik goes to the 20th floor of a building, opens a window, steps out of the window, and starts plummeting to the ground. And after a fairly thrilling ride of about 5 or 6 seconds, his ride comes to a tragic end as he hits the sidewalk. And he comes to Shamayim and he says, I don't understand. I was the first one in shul for Shachris, Mincha, and Ma'ariv. And I was the first one when tzedakah was needed. And I was the first one when kosher supervision was needed. And I was the first one when Bikur Cholim was needed. Where were you when I needed you? I stepped out of the window. I don't understand. How could you not have been there for me? What's the answer? The answer is that HaKadosh Baruch Hu gives us a Torah, and a Torah is the blueprint to all reality. And part of the requirements, and the Gemara brings this down, part of the requirements of learning Torah is you've got to understand and learn and study how the world really works. And so there's a thing called gravity. We don't need an entire perek in Shas to tell us about gravity, but we are told, make sure you understand these things. Study science, study numbers, study economics. The Gemara is emphatic, not once, but twice, Bava Kama, Bava Basra. You've got to study these things, you've got to know about. And so the answer to the man is, listen, I'm not taking away anything of your tzidkus. You're a really nice guy. But you made one horrible mistake, and that is you ignored an entire area of knowledge, namely physics and gravity, and you thought that somehow this worked on the basis of your accumulated zechus for those other things, like the Rambam calculates for Yom Kippur, for doing tshuva, there's so much positive, so that's not how this works. This works on one of the laws of nature that HaKadosh Baruch Hu built into the world. The onus was on you to learn it, and you ignored it, you stepped out of the window. My dear friends, it's exactly the same with money. As I said, the Gemara twice, Bava Kama and Bava Basra twice, emphasizes the need to study economics. The Vilna Gaon was very big on this. You've got to study money, you've got to understand it. And no matter how big a tzaddik you are, that doesn't cover the handicaps in your knowledge in that area. It doesn't work that way. In the same way that the fact that you only eat glatt kosher doesn't save you when you step out of the window on a high building. In the same way, money doesn't work that way either. Fine. So how does money work? And that is really the big question. And I think I will take a few minutes to lay out the foundation of that first, and then we can carry on with more discussions. We'll have more chance. Here's where it comes from. In the second perek of the Torah, Hashem says, Lo tov heyot adam levado. I use Sephardic pronunciation. I have a reason for that, and I have a discussion on that. Just so if anybody is confused, I do it deliberately, and there's a very good reason for it. But in the second perek of Bereshit, Hashem says, Lo tov heyot adam levado. Now, most of us, because we don't learn a lot of Chumash in Yeshiva, and so most of us depend on elementary school for whatever Chumash we know, but most of us assume that HaKadosh Baruch Hu is talking about Adam's matrimonial prospects. Lo tov heyot adam levado. This guy called Adam HaRishon, not good for him to be alone. But Chazal expanded dramatically. It's not good for any human being to be isolated. The Torah is a book of connection. And we just read Sedra Mishpatim. Without the laws of Mishpatim, it would be impossible for people to live in the same town or in the same village or as neighbors. Because human beings will have misunderstandings, and human beings will have arguments and seeing things. There's got to be a system of din that makes it possible for us to live together. If you wanted to say, you know, what is the whole purpose of Choshen Mishpat? What is the whole purpose of that part of the Shulchan Aruch that deals with? It's to enable human beings to live as friends and neighbors. And so, Lo tov heyot adam levado, God says, not good for man to be isolated. And God gives us two solutions to the problem. The first one is male-female relationships, the ultimate answer to existential loneliness. But that's only one of the answers. The second answer is Bezeat Apecha Tochal Lechem. That's not part of the curse to Chava, that's part of the tshuva. What happens is, the Medrash says, Adam HaRishon said to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, I feel so hideous. I went and ate what I saw. You gave me one rule about eating, and I went and ate what I saw. I'm no better than my donkey. That's what Adam HaRishon said to Hashem. I feel terrible. I've turned myself into an animal. One of my distinctive characteristics was you gave me a dietary law, and I was supposed to follow it. I blew it. And now I'm just like an animal, which is a tremendous demoralizing thought for a human being. So Hashem says, fine, I accept your tshuva. I'm going to give you a wonderful thing that will always remind you that you are different from animals. What's this wonderful thing? Lechem, bread. Right. And this is one of the reasons that all Western religions, Catholicism, Protestantism, Mormonism, they all treat bread as sacramental. My mother had three sons, of which I was one, and I am one. And she knew we were three boys, and so when we threw rocks and stones at each other, she sort of rolled with the punches. She understood it. But the one time any one of us boys would throw a loaf of bread or a bread roll or a lachmania at his brother, we walked around for the rest of the day with four finger marks on our faces. She hit us so hard. You can't play with bread. Bread is holy. Sure it is. It is given to us by Hashem specifically in order to, because no animals do it. Look what bread takes, deferment of gratification. You got to think of bread long before you need it. You got to plant wheat, and then you got to take the wheat to a miller, and he's got to turn it into flour. Then you take the flour to a baker. It's a whole collaborative enterprise of human beings working together. And that's why the Ramban says that lechem is the money. It kickstarts the economy of Am Yisrael. And so, and by the way, in many languages like English, how many of you, is there a way, do you have a way of putting up your hand or something? Is there a little,
they can raise their hands.
Is there a raise your hand? Yeah, there it is, down at the bottom, raise hand. How many of you have heard the expression, can you lend me some dough? Or have you got any bread on you?
You got some hands.
Yeah. In many languages, thank you, that's great. Yes, it's quite common, more so in England, but it's true in America as well. It comes from this chazal, that bread means money. Dough, bread, all means money. And so, listen to this beautiful thing now. So Hashem says, not good for man to be alone. For a human being to be isolated from other human beings is a terrible, terrible thing. Here's my solution. Number one, male-female relations. And that is not just that you, a man and a woman, have each other and they bring joy to one another. It's much more than that. The whole reason that when you're at a chasana and you've got grandparents there and you've got uncles and aunts and you've got cousins, and how you have all these people? Because a long time ago, Grandpa and Grandma found ecstasy together. That's this bracha of Hashem removes the loneliness. It gives us families, male-female relationships. That's part of it. And the second thing is money, because the only way to make money, and this is what I want you to remember, the only way to make money is to do acts of chesed for other people. I'm going to tell you something that drives my Christian listeners, my Christian audiences crazy. I say to them, who has done more good for more people? Bill Gates or Mother Teresa? It's not a Shiloh. With the best will in the world, the saintly lady from Calcutta took care of how many people? 100,000 in her whole lifetime. I'll give you five times that, 500,000. But how many people's lives have been improved by Bill Gates? Well, if you use Windows on your computer, if you use Excel spreadsheets, you can say thank you to Bill Gates. You might say, well, I paid for it. I don't owe him any thanks. Well, that's not true. When you stay in a hotel, don't you leave a few dollars for housekeeping when you leave? You pay for your room. the hotel pays housekeeping. What are you doing that for? There is such a thing as hakaras hatov. There is such a thing as gratitude. It's quite separate from the payment. And so, Mother Teresa, I didn't say who's a bigger tzaddik. That's not for me to decide. I don't know anything about Bill Gates. I know even less about Mother Teresa. I'm not saying who's a more virtuous person. I'm saying who did more good for more people. And there's no question about it. Bill Gates has done good for a billion people, and Mother Teresa has done good for a few hundred thousand people. That's all. And so that Bill Gates has a lot of money makes perfect sense, because the more people you do things for, the more money you get. It's pretty straightforward. That's how it works. And one of the things I love doing, I love it at weddings, I love talking to people. Say, how are you related to the bride? There's obviously a lot of family there, but at any large wedding, I get a high proportion of people who say to me, no, I'm not related. The father of the caller and I, we've been doing business for 20 years. Are you related? No, I'm not related. The father of the chassan is somebody that I've been working with for. That's business relationships produce friendship and connection. And one of the reasons that retirement is so terribly, terribly dangerous, why retirement is so unhealthy, and why Lashon HaKodesh has no word for retirement, because nobody should do it. It's so dangerous. And one of the reasons is because it kills off your connections. When you work, you have customers, you have coworkers, you have a boss, you have associates, you have clients, you have business meetings. It's too wonderful for words. You're connected with people all the time. You retire and you're alone. Terribly, terribly dangerous. No word for retirement in Lashon HaKodesh. And so that is what making money is not about, we must make money because, you know, we need it. We've got to be able to give tzedakah, and heaven knows we've got to pay tuition for our kids at the school, which will impoverish us. No. You make money because that's what Chazal called Yishuv Haaretz. It's part of being a civilized member of society. It's part of being part of the world. You because making money is nothing other than evidence that you are helping take care of other people. So yeah, Bill Gates takes care of a billion people. He doesn't do it because he's a tzaddik, but we don't care. Mitoch shelo lishma ba lishma. We don't care whether it's lishma or not. The important thing is that we do the right thing, not necessarily that we're sort of doing it for the right reason. And so when you make money, you are taking care of other people. And this is one of the reasons, by the way, that, and I'll wrap up with this. One of the beautiful reasons is why it is that when HaKadosh Baruch Hu tells Moshe Rabbeinu to go to Paro and say, we've got to take the Bnei Israel out of Mitzrayim via Avduni, and they will serve me. They will be oved me in the desert. There, with the word avodah, means worship of Hashem. And then in Perek Chaf in Sefer Shemot, we've got the Aseret Hadibrot, and number four is Yom HaShabbat. And it says, 6 days, you must do all your avodah. Melachtecha we speak about as well, but there's also the word avodah. Sheshet yamim ta'avod va'asita kol melachtecha. You've got to work. So there we've got the word avodah, meaning taking care of business. And by the last parak of Yoshua. Yoshua says to Bnei Israel, he says, you know what, you people can do what you like. But as for me and my family, na'avod et Hashem, we will be oved Hashem. And so we find that this word avodah is both worship, it's davening, but it's also taking care of business. Same word. And that's because taking care of other human beings and their needs is part of Avodas Hashem. And it's interesting, in English also we say a worship service, a synagogue service, a church service, but we also have customer service. Same concept. All right, I'll pause there.
Okay, let's go to the next live question. Hi.
Hi. Okay, so firstly, I wanted to thank you for your comments so far. I also read your book, Thou Shall Prosper, recently. And
thank you.
And I found it very paradigm shifting in a lot of ways, one of which you're repeating now, which is the exchange of money as appreciation certificates. I wrote down four questions, and if it's okay with you, I'm thinking I would just, you know, read the four questions, and, you know, either we can then go through it one by one, or you can pick up whatever is salient and go with that. So the first question, oh, I wanted to also thank you about what you said in the beginning about the ksuba and the responsibility for a wife to, you know, for the husband to be the supporter of the wife.
It baffles me. I mean, that's a hard one because kavoda bat melech panima. We speak all the time about the honor of a Jewish woman is internal in the home. And here we got four yeshiva boys who can't wait to send a woman out to the workplace.
So I'm actually a woman who supported my husband in working for over 10 years. Now I have married children who are supporting their husbands. And I still appreciate what you said, because I feel like I learned it on my own skin that really the man is, you know, the man is meant to be the one to bring in the income. The irony of my statement is that I'm still working to bring in income. Right now my husband is a Rebbe and he's bringing in the bulk of the income and I'm supplementing it. It's not
good.
It's not enough. But he's definitely bringing in the bulk of it, and I hope for it to remain that way. But I did, my first question was that I did wonder what you thought of a wife supplementing her husband's income when necessary. That was my first question. My second question was, what you thought about doing work that is available as opposed to work that is particularly stimulating or fulfilling or that feels related to one's
great
purpose.
Question.
The third question that I had was what you thought in general about working a job versus having a business, especially for somebody like me, where I figured out in a way the hard way that while I can do certain things very well, the parts of setting up a business were not something that I had inherently, and I had to really either learn or invest money in getting other people to be involved in the business pieces. And same is true for my husband. We're good at doing what we do, but the business parts of us are a sugya, a study that we would have to really learn long and hard. It's not things that come innately to us. So I wanted, that was my third question. What do you think about working a job versus a business, especially in terms of the limited income potential to a certain extent in a job and the more expanded potential in a business? So that was question number three. And that just finishes off with question number four is, do you have a suggestion for people who are currently holding down jobs on how to expand that income potential?
Would you mind telling me your name, your first name?
Chaya.
Chaya, if I was wearing a hat, I would take it off in respect to you. I would doff my hat as an English gentleman should do.
I'm humbled.
You are very, very impressive. Your questions are so good. They're right exactly to the point. I can't leave out any of them. I'm going to do each of the four. And And in terms of what you and your husband have accomplished, you know, thank God, it's wonderful. And you sound amazing. Before I start on your question number one, I will tell you a fascinating question that another woman, also a smart woman, just asked me today. I'm just putting this one out. You'll find it interesting as I did. I'm still working on it. It's a very, very, very tough question. So this is a case of a couple. The guy, his career has been going downhill. His company hasn't fired him, but they've cut his salary each year for several years. It's not looking good. He's not making a lot. The wife has started a business 5 years ago, and it's Michael El Heil. Each year it's gone up. It's gone better and better and better and better. And, she has an important question to ask me. She says, would it be okay for my husband to leave the job he hates? It's not going well. Can he come and work in my business? And it's very, very complex, because in general, I have to tell you that, and I know it's tantalizing to just mention what I'm about to mention without going into the explanation of why this is and how this fits into Hashem's plan for his people. But I will just tell you this, that marriages where the woman makes more money than the husband have very low probabilities of success. The exception being when the husband's doing something that everybody's machshiv, like Torah. So in the Torah world, we sort of manage. But in the secular general world, cases where the woman is a doctor or an executive and the husband is making much less money, or sometimes being the house husband, those marriages literally don't make it for more than a couple of years max. The statistics on this are absolutely unshakable. Don't believe me. Research it yourself. It's absolutely fascinating. It's perfectly clear that making money is linked to the essential masculine identity of a man. Making money for a woman is wonderful, and she enjoys it, but it's not linked to her essential feminine nature. So this woman asks, it was a huge question, but Chaya asks us enough questions to deal with now. And the first one is, and correct me if I'm wrong, I think you asked, is it okay for the wife to supplement the earnings of the husband?
Yes.
And the answer to that is absolutely okay, as long as it is clear to both husband and wife that she could quit work tomorrow and the family would still be okay. That's the important thing. The important thing is that her work shouldn't be absolutely necessary. And so...
Rav Daniel, in today's economy, most families need dual income to survive.
And so they should be aware that this poses serious challenges to Shalom Bias on a deep psychological level. And if they are forewarned, maybe they'll be forearmed and they'll be able to take the steps to insulate themselves from the negative effects of this situation. It's unmistakable. Unarguable. It's just a reality. It's like gravity. And this is one of the reasons. Think about this for a moment. Think about this. We're living in a world where we've had over 60 years of frantic, ferocious, fanatical feminism. 60 years at least. I'd say probably more like 80. In the last 12 months, of all the people who got engaged, how many engagements came about because a man went on one knee and held out a diamond ring to the woman and said, please take this ring and agree to marry me and make me the happiest man in the world? And how many marriages in the last 12 months, how many engagements came about because the woman went on one knee, held out a Rolex watch and said, please accept this watch and become my husband and make me the happiest woman in the universe or California? What do you think the answer is? You might wonder, how do I know the answer? I know the answer because I checked with all the wedding planning websites, like Knot, for instance, and they actually know the answer because they participate in the planning of these things. Between 1% and 2% of the engagements are because a woman proposes marriage to the man. And of those, 75% do not make it to the wedding. They break the engagement. Men are different from women. And neither men nor women want the marriage to come about because the woman initiated it. And that's why the Torah says, Ki yikach ish isha in Sefer Dvarim. When a man takes... The Torah doesn't say when a man and a woman decide to get married. No! It's when a man takes the initiative. Anyways, that's... And so, Chaya, as long as the wife supplement could be done, if she walked in one day and said, I really would like to stop working, and the husband said, of course, my dear, today was your last day. Don't even dream of going back to work. Well, she said, I'd like to give notice of a few days. Okay, fine, but you're done. As long as that's feasible, I'd say it's fine.
Can I just add something there?
Yeah.
I just wanted to say that to hear a rabbi and an expert on money say this is cathartic to me as a woman. So I just want to thank you.
Well, you don't know how encouraging it is. I mean, as you can imagine what I get. So to hear your kind words makes the evening very, very pleasant and valuable to me, Chaya. Your next question was, and again, you'll correct me if I phrase it wrongly, but I think it was, how important is it to find work that is fulfilling?
How important is it to find work that is fulfilling? And is it okay to take work that is available and that you can do, at least in the interim, or even, if work that's fulfilling isn't per se available, or is in demand per se, or doesn't pay as much, you know, is it okay to take work that you can do and is okay, but isn't per se fulfilling or in line with what you think your life's purpose might be?
Yeah. And certainly not in line perhaps with what, your friends and neighbors would think you would be doing.
Yes, precisely.
Yes, that's right. Great question. And I don't even have to think about it because it's a question I've dealt with many, many times. One of the absolute worst pieces of advice ever given to graduates of both high school and university, and I've spoken at many commencement days, and I've heard usually politicians getting up and giving this advice to the graduates, and I want to jump up. And I want to assassinate the guy first, and secondly, stress that I'm doing this because he's telling you a dangerous lie. Here's the advice they always give. And now you're heading out into the world, and my advice to you is find work that you love, because that way you'll... Find work that you love? That's outrageous. That turns the entire enterprise of divine chesed into a selfish pursuit. This is all about me. No, it's about serving other people. It's not at all important to find work that you love. Now, the exception is if you happen to be uniquely qualified in a particular area, very experienced, very good at it. It would be folly to ignore that, obviously. But I've been in situations where even in a few of those circumstances, I do encourage the ignoring of that. Here's the law in a nutshell, Chaya, is don't seek work that you love. Seek work that pays and learn to love it.
Mm.
I did a increasing your income seminar for a group of insurance people in Kansas City a few months ago. And there were a number of other people invited to the event who were not in the insurance business. And so at one point during a recess, stopped for coffee and a break, and I went around the room and I asked people, you know, so what do you do? If you're not in insurance, what do you do? So one guy, a man of about 60, says, I pick up garbage. I'm in the garbage. And so I had a Siyata Dishmaya at that moment, and I looked at, and I thought to myself, this guy is not the guy that jumps on the back of the garbage truck and empties the cans into the truck. And so just on a whim, I said to him, and so how many garbage trucks do you own? And he said, 117. I said, well, you've got to tell me the story. He says, when I left high school, my father wanted me to go to medical school. He said, I had no interest. I had no aptitude. I wasn't a good student, couldn't do it. People tried to get me into various kinds of occupations and businesses. He says, I wasn't good at anything. And finally, one morning, they were picking up the garbage outside my house, and I was outside taking some garbage out. And I said to the guy, how do I get a job with you? He said, well, just hop on the back here with me, and when we get back to the depot, we'll get you fixed up. He says, and so by the next morning, I was standing on the back of the garbage truck, jumping off and emptying people's cans in. And he said, my parents were horrified. My friends stopped talking to me. He says, I didn't care. He says, I got no debt. I started making really good money. They put me in the union. And he said, and the best thing of all, he said, I was finished work by 11 o'clock every morning, done. And I said, what happened next? And to cut a long story short, he says, I had an opportunity to buy a truck. And after that, I bought another truck, and then I bought a route. And he said, one thing led to another. And he said, I'm very grateful to the garbage business. It's always worth remembering that if you are making good money at whatever you're doing, you really will love it. You'll do fine. People say money doesn't make you happy. That's not altogether true. And here's why. It's true in that if you get money, like winners of the lottery, there have been some amazing stories, and I think the New York Times put a bunch of them together a number of years ago. People who win the lottery almost always have their lives ruined. Very, very few people are better off a couple of years after winning the lottery because getting money is bad. Have you ever seen anybody whose life was pretty much damaged by becoming a yoresh? He inherited a lot of money when he was very young. Did you ever see that happen? I know a number of people whose initiative was destroyed and who literally never achieved anything in their lives because they inherited a lot of money early on. Getting money does not make you happy. Earning money, making money, makes you very happy. That's true. Because it's evidence that you performed an act of chesed for other people. It's wonderful. It's very, very fulfilling. So making money, and by the way, Hebrew and English are among the few languages that distinguish between earning and winning and getting. Like in French and Spanish, just for instance, ganar dinero, I got money. I won it. I earned it. I made no distinction. They have no way. We make a huge distinction between getting money because of your efforts and your creativity and just having money given to you. Big difference. You will find fulfillment in doing the, people say, what should I, you know, how do I find out what to do? It's simple. Find out how you can make the most money. Go and do it. Whatever it is, it doesn't matter. Making money is dignified and respectable and honest and moral. And the best part of it is the only way you can do it is by helping other people. It's great. So Steve Jobs himself, by the way, ignored that idea. In college, he was in a very liberal arts college in Oregon, and he loved graphic arts, which stood him in good stead later on when he was designing fonts and getting involved in fonts for the early Apple computer. But he abandoned his love of art and proceeded into the technology with Wozniak. In the early 70s. mid-70s. And so he didn't follow his passion. Don't listen to people, and certainly tell young people, it's nothing to do with following your passion. It's nothing to do with finding out what you enjoy. It's because it's not about you. It's what other people need. Find out what other people need you to do for them. How do you do that? Well, it's just see what they're willing to pay for. That'll give you the best proof of all. Your third question was job versus business. And here's a very important thing. The first step that I always want to emphasize, I don't care whether you're in a job or what sort of job you're in, but please that even if you're a salaried employee, unless you are a postal worker or a justice on the United States Supreme Court, you are in business. If you are a barista at Reb Osher, are you there? Yeah. Does a well-known international coffee chain advertise on this show? Do they sponsor the show?
We're working on it. We're working on it.
And at the moment, not.
I'm not sure between Starbucks and Dunkin' Donuts. I like both the coffees. They're fighting over.
Do either of them sponsor you yet?
The lawyers are working with our lawyers.
So the answer is no.
Currently not.
Then I'm not giving them any free advertising. I'm not going to mention their names. But if a barista for a well-known coffee chain comes and says, in answer to the question, what do? I work for this company. No, you don't. You work for yourself. You are in business in the beverage industry. At the moment, you have only one client, namely Moonshine, whatever the company is. You've got to change your thinking. I don't work for IBM. I work for Daniel Lappin, and I supply sales, technological services, whatever it is. And I only have one customer at the moment called IBM. But I'm going to start a side gig. I'm going to start working on Sunday for local small companies who have problems with their office machinery. And now I'm going to have two customers for my business. And two customers is always better than one customer. But you've got to start. Now, if you're a postal worker, then in other words, if your pay has nothing to do with satisfying customers, then you're not in business. So postal workers and judges on the Supreme Court are not in business. But pretty much all the rest of us are. Your pay is in proportion to you, how much you satisfy your customers. In this case, your customer might be your boss. And so step one is to recognize you are in business. Call it Me Incorporated. Call it whatever you like. And you realize you've got a board of directors. It might be your spouse. It might be your legal advisors, your accounting advisors, but you build up a board of directors and you take your business seriously, even if at the moment it kind of looks a little bit like a job because you only have one customer. Does that make sense, Chaya? Do you see what I'm saying?
Yes. I actually recall reading this principle in your book.
Oh, you're very good. You're very good. I do stress this. And yes, opening up a side gig, opening up a side business, I'm very much in favor of that. I'm also in favor, if you possibly can, buying a business. And I've helped a number of people in this direction, particularly now as the baby boomer generation is getting to an age where they want to, you'll pardon me using the word, retire. Many of them have businesses that they're eager to sell. And I've found a few situations where a young avreich with very little business experience was able to buy into a business over the course of 3 years, at the end of which it becomes his in its entirety. But he's also served an apprenticeship. So starting a business, or even better, buying a business, even if you're employed meanwhile, very, very good thing to do. We have to increase our earnings. We have to make more money. And your last question was in terms of, was it transforming a job into a business?
Thank you. It was actually something that you probably just touched on already right now at the end, which was how to be in a job and increase earnings while you're earning wages.
There we go. Yes. Okay, good. So yes, I did touch on it. Hire, you're tremendous. I'm delighted to meet you, even if through Zoom.
Thank you. It was a privilege. Your answers were so clear and on the mark, and I'm really, really enjoying every bit of this show. Thank you so much.
Thank you.
Daniel, let's go to the next one, okay?
Yeah.
Hi, Rabbi Lapien. Quite versatile, expressive, in terms of your perspective on all this. I do want to ask you a couple of questions. One is, there is a sefer, the Chayos HaLovos we talked about, which specifies about a particular individual man should find some type of passion with what he does for a living. It is very important. Obviously, you debunked some of it to a degree. I would love some clarity as to where it is you're going. And the second thing also is, if I'm not mistaken, on Rosh Hashanah, we are told that our finances and our livelihoods are established at that point. And regardless of what we do, the outcome still remains the same. I know it may sound feeling simplistic and very isolated in terms of thought or perspective, but I'd love to hear what you have to say.
Yeah, very interesting questions. First of all, as far as the Chovos HaLevavos is concerned, you'll see that the Lashon he uses does not preclude gaining passion for what you do after you're doing it. And so in that sense, I don't disagree with him at all.
Daniel, I want to clarify something. If somebody's good at sales, they're a good speaker, to give them an office job, even though he can make much more money, and I understand that if you make money, you're going to get a nachas, you're going to feel good about being successful in that. But maybe it's a mix of both. Like, if you get a big money opportunity, even though it's something that you're not so into, yeah, you'll feel good about it. But at the end of the day, if you're looking and you have both options in front of you, the thing that, like Rebbe Shaver always says, the thing that your aptitude turns to, the animal knows how to grab the fish out of the water, that he's created in a certain way. Certain people are better at sales, some people are better at figures, some people are better at accountants. So again, if both opportunities that you try to go with something that you're more geschmack, that you enjoy doing, versus not. But again, if you see a good opportunity, you can make a lot of money. What you're saying is, it's not a stira, because go do make a lot of money, and you'll feel good about that, even though you'd rather not sit by a desk all day. Is that what you're saying?
It's certainly the case, as I mentioned, certainly the case that there are people who have strong natias in one direction or in another direction. And obviously that can and should be taken into account. No question about it. But the idea of selecting a job because the work is geschmack, you're going to discover something pretty quickly. And I've gone through this with countless people. And that is the geschmackkeit goes away pretty quickly. You can't count on it enduring.
Yeah, I agree with that.
I respectfully disagree with that, considering just without sharing too much. I was in the demolition area for a long time.
I'm sorry, could you say it again? I had trouble hearing you.
I had worked in demolition, a very odd position for an actual firm guy, but not as a foreman or as a manager, but actually doing the labor itself. I found tremendous passion lifting weight, demolishing concrete, going to apartments, etc. There was an incredible amount, there was an incredible high from it, incredible gratifying experience as an outcome. The money wasn't entirely sufficient or sustainable necessarily, but there was an incredible chias to want to give. And at the end of the day, even if the financial outcome wasn't as profitable, the internal gratification was so overwhelming that there was a part felt like you were the in spite of the lack of financial profit margins that's specific, that there's a certain accelerant that wants you to do more, that allows you to get more just because you feel so much more internally gratified.
Yeah. Were you single at the time?
Yes.
And now?
Currently.
Still single?
Yes.
Okay. after Havdalah, when we start the week, there's a beautiful Zemer we sing. It was written in the time of the Rishonim. It's more than 1,000 years old. It reads, Hamavdil ben Kodesh Lechol, Chatoteinu Hu Yimchol. You familiar with it?
Very.
Yeah. And then it says, Zareinu v'chaspeinu, Yarbe Kachol. God should increase our children and our money. And so I was a Sundek at a bris this week, so I'm going to give you a brocha. You should have many children and make a lot of money. And that means that you mustn't do what you get at Geschmacka. Go and find a way of making serious money.
I respect the way I'm listening to you for the last half hour. You express yourself in a very eloquent, clear, concise, detailed manner, and I'm very much grateful. I'm actually enjoying this entree, this dialogue. I just want to ask you one quick question.
Sure.
You know, I grew up in a family with money. It caused more havoc than it did stability. And for some people, I guess like myself, money isn't a very driving, motivating factor in life. And when you feel good about yourself, it could amplify itself, you know, financially. It could open up a lot more opportunity for you. My point is, you spoke about the dump truck driver. Someone joins on the driver and he ends up, he says, I'll take you down to the station for now, join us. And then, you know, he'll become a part of the union, and eventually he owns his own truck, and then two and three. That's an ambition within the trade itself. But ultimately, loving what you do as a driving and starting incentive that could expand into many different channels, single or married, being happy, really being, you know, driven by what you do, making a difference, having a stable platform, stability in your life, and, you know, knowing that someone else can't depend on you is immeasurably rewarding.
Yeah. Whether we look at Adam HaRishon, where it was male-female marriage and also money, or whether we look at the Zemer of Zareinu v'Chatzpeinu, these two go together, money and family. Money and marriage go together. And the key thing is that, that we don't work for selfish reasons. We don't work because we enjoy it. We work in order to be part
of,
to make money, because making money means we're involved with other human beings. And so, I really, really, really want to ask you to let me know. You can get my email from the show. Let me know as soon as possible that you are engaged and you are making money.
I would really
like to know that, because those two are very, very closely linked. You know, we say that in the pasuk, Ula Avraham Heitiv Ba'avura. And Chazal say it means God made Avraham rich because of Sarah, his wife.
So let me just ask you one quick question. I obviously, your presentation is quite humorous. I find it very entertaining, honestly speaking. I would just ask you the following question to be very, very clear. Assuming, you know, I do get married one day, you're saying to me that, as you know, a passion and a love and a dedication is fantastic, but it should always be on the focus.
We're both going in circles over here. Let's stop this because it's getting silly. But he's saying very simply to you is that it's cute and it's nice, and you could have a job and a passion you love. But ultimately, when you do are married and you do have kids and you love doing your demolition, if you're making $40,000 a year and your expenses are $150, it's the passion could be nice, but it's not going to help you. But at the same time, he's not contradicting. Obviously, you should do what you love. But it has to be, when you have major expenses, no matter what you're doing, it's not.
It has to leave somewhere larger.
It has to be somewhere larger. So the guy who jumped in the back of the garbage truck, he didn't care. He wasn't turned on from the garbage, and he went to put his passion in garbage. It ended up turning into business, like a lot of jobs.
Kol halashon.
But only to focus on, I want to do something, and this is what I want to do. Again, if it works, great, and that's for sure to be the right thing. But ultimately, making money once you start having kids and family and wife is is going to really, you know, take away the other stressors. So you're really saying the same thing, you're just going in circles.
Thank you, Rabbi. So appreciate it.
Thank you, Rabbi Lobby. Thank you, Rabbi Lobby, for the time. I appreciate it.
Let's go to the next question. Hi.
Okay, let me put on my camera because I think it's much nicer. Hi, Rabbi Lappin. My name is Chani.
Hi, Chani.
Hi.
Thanks for being on the show.
Thank you. This is so enlightening. It's a new way of me looking at money. And now I feel like I have a very unique opportunity because I'm making Aliyah on March 4th. So it's very, very close.
Yes.
Thank you. And I'm a nurse and the salary differential between the United States and Eretz Israel is very, very different. So I'm trying to rectify this and I'm single and I'm a woman. So keeping that in mind, in line with what you were sharing up until now about the role of the man and the woman, and also that the nature of making money is to be in service, which technically is my profession.
Yes.
How do I rectify this salary differential? Like how would you rectify? What are your comments on why within the Torah perspective there is such a gap? And how do I look now for the opportunity to make the most money that I can in my current profession in Eretz Yisrael?
So you're asking about why is there a price differential, a salary value differential between the United States and Eretz Yisrael? Is that what you're asking?
Yeah, I mean, yes, but within the framework of how you explain money.
Yeah, sure. You know, if you got hold of an iceberg in the North Atlantic and you towed it across the Atlantic to West Africa near the Sahara Desert, you will have dramatically increased the value of that iceberg, right? It has no value in the North Atlantic. Just ask the Titanic.
Okay.
But that same iceberg in the Sahara Desert has huge value because it'll melt and provide millions of gallons of water. And so this is one of the reasons that when the Gemara speaks about the various malachot on Shabbat, do you know what the first one it looks at is? Moving an object. Because it's hugely creative. Moving that iceberg from the North Atlantic to the Sahara Desert, it's still the same iceberg, but it is an act of huge economic creativity. The iceberg is becoming enormously more valuable. And so a geography plays a huge difference, and supply and demand makes a huge difference. And that's why it is that something that would have been a very good job opportunity. You know, there was a time every yeshiva guy got a sort of complimentary LLB, and so he could get a law degree. Today, a law degree is not nearly what it was 20 years ago or 30 years ago. Things do change, and things change because of time and because of space. I've just paraphrased Albert Einstein over there. Things change because of time and because of space. If things move in time, in other words, you know, move a smartphone back to the early 20th century and you'd be a wizard. It would be amazing. Moving things in time, moving things in space. And so you're moving in space. You're moving from one space to another space. I don't know the details of the nursing industry, and I call it an industry just for the purposes of this conversation, not in any way to disrespect the profession, obviously, but why it is less, their pay is less there than here, I don't know, but it doesn't matter, because that's obviously what you are skilled at, you are experienced at, and so now the only question is how to deploy your skill for the maximum amount of revenue.
And how would I do that?
Well, once you're there, you're going to discover that there is a whole industry in Israel, more so than in America, of personal sort of concierge nursing,
medicine.
Where where your client is not a kupat cholim, but it's a wealthy American ole that needs home treatment three times a week. I'm saying this off the top of my head. I'm actually an ignoramus. There could be 27 other variations of the idea that I don't know about. But be very open to the idea that you, Chani, are in business. You're in the business of supplying medical care.
Because I was miserable at my old job, and specifically because I didn't feel that connection that I craved so much, which is the reason that I went into this profession.
Yes. Well, I think there's a good chance you'll find it in Israel.
I hope so.
Yeah, but apart from anything else, you're dealing with our own people, aren't you?
One of the big reasons I'm moving.
It's and that's a huge difference. Are you open to marriage?
I want to get married. That's probably
wonderful.
One of the major reasons I want to.
All right. Well, like I told the previous gentleman, as a sandek, I can give you a brocha, right?
I'll take all the brachas.
So my brocha is Meshaneh Makom, Meshaneh Mazal. You're moving to Israel, and you should encounter a terrific guy who is utterly smitten with you instantly.
Amen.
Okay, good. Let me know. I always like knowing when my brochas work well.
Thank you, Rabbi Laffin. This is incredible. What's the name of your book?
Thou Shalt Prosper.
Okay.
The Ten Commandments for Making Money.
Excelente. I have reading material for the plane. Thank
good.
You.
You're welcome.
Rabbi Laffin, I think we need to spend another few minutes. People, there's a lot of change, a shift in mindset, the way we look at it.
You know.
Or maybe we can discuss some more practical ideas.
Sure.
For those who work 9 to 5 or for those who don't see any way out.
Yeah. I'd say something that is worth spending a couple of minutes on as we sort of wind down here, is the idea of what is spiritual and what is physical. Now, a very understandable mistake that most people make is to assume that spiritual means anything to do with HaKadosh Baruch Hu, spiritual has to do with Shamayim, spiritual has to do with Ruchnias. That's not necessarily true. The actual definition of spiritual is anything that cannot be measured in a laboratory. Physical is anything that can be measured in a laboratory. And so, for instance, imagine an expecting woman. She's pregnant. She says to the doctor, "Can you tell me whether my baby's going to be a boy or a girl?" No problem, because that is a physical characteristic. You can measure gender in a child very easily. You just examine the chromosome structure, and there you'll know XX or XY, boy or girl. You're done. She says, "Oh, wonderful. Okay, I'm happy to. Can you tell me if my child is going to have a tendency to be overweight or thin?" Yeah, doctor says, "No problem. We have tests that can show that proclivity as well." She says, "Can you tell me if my son to be born is likely to have early male baldness?" And he says, "I'm sorry to tell you, yeah, but on the other hand, all the best men go bald, so you've got nothing to worry about." And so, she says, "Well, this is wonderful, doctor. I really appreciate it. I've only got a few more questions. Could you please tell me if my son is going to be a person of integrity?" What does the doctor say? "Ma'am, I'm a scientist. I can only measure physical things. You're asking me a spiritual characteristic. Integrity can't be measured in a lab. If it could, there would never be any dishonest employees because human resources would have a test." There isn't such a thing. She says, "Okay, how about, is my son going to be an optimist?" "No, you don't understand. I can't tell you that. Optimism is a spiritual value. Is my child going to have persistence?" "No, I can't tell you that either." Some things are physical, some things are spiritual. "How about a saxophone? Is a saxophone a physical or a spiritual object?" "Physical, right? You can put it on a scale. Say it weighs 4.5 pounds. It's made of brass. You can find all kinds. It's 18 inches long, everything. How about a tune? Can you measure a tune? Is there any instrument that'll tell us whether a tune makes people happy or sad?" "No. That's spiritual. It happens inside the soul of a human being." And so the question we've got to ask ourselves now is whether money is spiritual or physical. On the one hand, you might say, well, it must be physical, because when you put in a vending machine, the vending machine can tell you whether it's a $1 bill or a $10 bill, or whether it's a quarter or a whatever. So obviously it must be physical. No, we're not talking about the physical manifestation of metallic discs or strips of colored paper. We're talking about value. Is there any instrument that can measure the value of currency? No, no. Not at all. Currency in that sense is purely spiritual. You know, if your grandpa put $5,000 in 1954, he put $5,000 into a box and he said, this is for my oldest grandson to be given to him in 2025 because I want him to be able to buy his own house. Well, in 1954, $5,000 bought you a house or close to it, but it doesn't now. Because it's lost all its value. $5,000 now buys you a few dozen eggs, I think. So the value of currency is totally spiritual. And that's why it's important to understand that if this cup, which is physical, is here, and then a few minutes later I notice that it's on my son's table, then he took it from me, and I no longer have it. But although a saxophone is physical, a tune is spiritual. And so if I have a great nigun, and I teach it to you, am I any the poorer for it? No. Now we both have the nigun, because spiritual things can be in more than one place at a time. Physical things can only be in one place at a time. And so our question is, when it comes to money, is money physical or spiritual? And the answer is, all we need is a simple thought experiment. The thought experiment is that I walk into a shoe store, and the man says, good afternoon, welcome, can I help you? And I say, yeah, I'm looking for a pair of sneakers with lights that flash in the heel when you walk. He says, no problem, sit down, let me take care of you. And he finds me a nice pair of sneakers. How much is it? 20 certificates of appreciation. I give him $20 and I walk out with my shoes. And now we're trying to figure out and we're not going to use gap accounting here, because gap accounting was developed by the SEC to give us a simple way of measuring values between companies. But in true financial statement terms, what we've got to see is what has happened to my financial statement by virtue of me buying the shoes. And bear with me, everybody. I'm not launching into obscure economic metrics here. This is a lot of fun. This is terrific, because, what happens is that we have a thought experiment. Somebody taps me on the shoulder and says, hi, I see you've just bought a pair of sneakers with lights that flash in the heel when you walk. Yeah, he said, how much you pay for it? $20. He says, here's $20. Would you give it to me? What'll I say? You're crazy. Why would I do that? It took me a long time to find them in the size and the color I like. No, I wouldn't do that. He says, okay, how about I give you $30? I think to myself, wow, that's a nice profit. But I think to myself, nah, it's still not worth it. I still got to go find another pair of shoes. And then he says, how about $40? Now I think I'm getting interested, because I can't turn down a profit like that. But I figure he's good for a bit more, so I say, I'll sell them to you for $45. At that moment, we have now established what my financial statement is. I gave up $20 to get a $45 asset. And so I am richer now because of a financial transaction that took place. I'm $25 richer than I was. Well, now we run to the storekeeper and say to him, hey, we just noticed that you let a fine pair of shoes out of your door for $20. Would you like your shoes back? He says, no, absolutely not. The asset value to me on the wholesale basis is $10, what I paid the distributor. I got $20 for the shoes. I made a profit. I'm as happy as could be. So the store owner is better off by $10 because I walked into the store. I'm better off by $25 that I walked in. So on an aggregate level, we've produced value of $35 by engaging in this transaction. That's how we know money is spiritual. It's yesh me'ayin. It comes out of nothing. And inflation is when a government prints too much money. Basically, the only way to do this right is to add up my $35 with all the increase in value of all the other transactions that took place today in under United States sovereign territory, and then to print the amount of currency that is equal to that. If you print more than that, you're robbing the population of their money because you're inflating the currency. So money is spiritual, and that becomes a really valuable thing to understand because it helps you get rid of a bad spiritual schematic in your soul. Many of us are handicapped by a bad spiritual schematic that conjures up in our minds a world of shortage and a world that if I get $100, well, there must be somebody out there who's minus $100. What sort of terrible person am I to take $100 away from someone else? And this is why my babysitter, when I ask her how much we owe her after we've had a wonderful night out and our grandchildren are all doing great, and she's uncomfortable telling me, and then she always says something like, well, would $25 be too much? You know, and I say, no, I want to give you $35. She says, why? I said, because I want you to come next time. You did such a great job. I want you to drop whatever you're doing. Come do babysitting for us next time I call you. But she was uncomfortable. She felt that she was taking money away from me. And she didn't realize that she gave me something which was obviously worth more than $25. Otherwise, I wouldn't have been willing to pay her. And so getting rid of a mindset of shortage, we worship Kodesh Baruch, who is limitless by definition. We know he's limitless, absolutely limitless. And we are built, we are created in the Dmut and in the Tzelem of Hashem. And part of that is that there's a limitless to us as well. And we have to be comfortable adapting to that when it comes to money so that we don't devalue ourselves.
Okay. Rabbi Daniel, shukran for everything. Let's go to closing. There's a lot of questions. Anybody that's waiting to ask live, I'm sorry. We'll have to bring Rabbi Daniel on again. That's the only option we have. Okay, let's go to the closing segment. So first of all, shukran for Daniel for coming on tonight, giving tremendous chizik and a lot of clarity and a lot of inyanim. We really appreciate it. It's a big topic. Again, everybody who's here the first time, every Sunday night at 9 p.m., different shiurim, different topics, therapists, rabbanim. Mitchum, next week, March 2nd, we're going to have an amazing share. It's not confirmed yet, but Mitchum, the next day or two, we're going to confirm it, and Menachem will send out an email, we'll post it. Please join. Our shiurim are amazing, and be part of our chevra. Everything is recorded, Mitchum, over at MenachemBerfel.com. If there's any questions, you can email CoachMenachem@gmail.com. Tonight's share is 222. Anybody wants to listen to it on the phone, we'll be on 732-305-9011. Thank you to all our advertising sponsors, and now we'll go to the closing segment. I'll go first. Rav Daniel, thank you again for your clarity. And as we know, money is a very important part of our lives. And, we need to really, I think now, you know, with everything that's going on and you know, inflation and just costs and things like whatever, it just seems like it's a very difficult time. And, we need to really try our best to be mechazik in this again. Side Muna Betachin, trying your best, in your stadlus. Yeah, you know, a lot of aspects we didn't touch on tonight. In general, a lot of aspects we didn't touch on because we didn't have enough time. We need many, many hours to talk on all the different aspects.
Yeah.
But, so nobody should think that because we didn't discuss one thing, we didn't, you know what I mean? People think, oh, what about investments? What about real estate? What's money stadlers? How much is, all that stuff. We just touched on a few important points. There's a lot more points. And again, thank you for coming on, Rabbi Daniel and, Coach Menachem.
Yeah, thank you very much. Very interesting, just listening to the change of perspective, how you can look at things in a way, like we heard, you know, the idea of taking notes of appreciation, so that's number one, feeling grateful, and understanding that if you work, you're working for your boss is your customer, so just the idea of how to look at it. It also changes the idea, I think we have to create a passion to do chesed. Our passion, waking up in the morning, is today I'm going to do chesed. So it might not be exactly what you like to do, but if people need it and you can provide it, and then they give you those notes of appreciation, that's changes the whole thing. But I think we'll have to have him again, and I guess some people can read the book to get some information, and Rebbe Neil, you have a website, so there's a lot to learn. For those who are learning new things and the perspective, the change of perspective, so it's something to study, something to think about.
Can we give the website, do you mind?
Sure. So yeah, I just want to thank you, and now you can give us the info.
Sure. Well, one of the things I'm really sorry we didn't get to, but it would take a lot of time on its own, was the Rosh Hashanah question that was raised. Does it in fact tell us that there's no point in doing anything because whatever you're going to make the year is already decided on Rosh Hashanah? And I think everybody intuitively knows that it's not as simple as that. But it would be worthwhile talking about. Meanwhile, the website that I can be reached at is rabbidaniellappin.com. Rabbi Daniel, D-A-N-I-E-L, Lappin, L-A-P-I-N, rabbidaniellappin.com, and happy to see you there.
Do you want to leave anybody with a closing statement, or do you want to wrap it up here?
I'm sorry, I didn't hear you.
Would you like to leave a closing statement, or would you like to end it over here?
My closing statement is, Zareinu v'chaspeinu yarbe kachol. Our family should grow, and our money should grow. And that is a specifically Torah-based Jewish blessing. We can't ask for more than that.
A bracha from a tzaddik.
Right. Okay, Menachem also will email out all Rav Lapian's books and his websites. And hopefully we'll see everybody next Sunday, March 2nd at 9 p.m. Everybody have a wonderful night. And like Rav Lapian said, go make a lot of money this week and then you'll be happy.
You're exactly right. Guys, Menachem, Rav Asher, thanks for having me. And thank you all for being on. It's so stimulating to know that you're all there. Thank you. Wishing you a wonderful week.
Thank you.
Kol HaLashon, a whole world of quality content.